Good morning. Again, it's a privilege to proclaim the Word of God to you this morning. It was David who wrote about this book, and he says, "It is more to be desired than gold, even the finest gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Originally, this sermon this morning was to be preached by Pastor Sean. And as Norma said, their family is making their way back today. Please pray for them. But if you had the opportunity this week to hear Pastor Sean's message as he preached at his mother's funeral last Tuesday, you would have heard a very gracious in a very clear articulation of the gospel. He brought all of those who heard that message a message of hope. And I say that we are blessed to have Pastor Sean and his family as part of our church. Pray for them, please. We at First Baptist are in the midst of a historic moment, I believe, as we have been revisiting our constitution and bylaws, and in essence, how we will function as a congregation moving forward. The process, in my mind, has been most remarkable. As we move towards a more congregational and elder-led Baptist church, our desire over the past several weeks has been touching on three areas from the Scriptures. One is congregationalism. I looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Norm looked at elders. And he gave us a very clear and excellent exegesis from Scripture that is somewhat contrary to our culture. But I thank God for his boldness and his willingness to stay true to this book. And today, we want to look at the only other biblical office for a local church, and that is deacon. So last week elder, this week deacons. Just by way of review, I think we have the blue Gumby. We call this affectionate creature our blue Gumby. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Pastor Norm is not the head of the church. Jesus is. And then you notice the body is all blue. That's us, all of us. We are members of one another, the congregation. That includes the pastors. That includes all of us. We're members of one another. There's no hierarchy. There's no one that is better than the other. And at the very heart of this blue Gumby, the body of Christ, is God's word and prayer. And as we are connected to his word and prayer, we know how Christ wants us to go, the direction, how we ought to live as a church. But God gives a church elders, men who faithfully wrestle with the text and articulate the text and pray for the body of Christ. They are not better than the rest. Notice they are also in blue. They're part of the body. But they've been given a task, a role to lead, to oversee, to pray for, to share the word of God. And then the church has been given deacons. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And we want our church and our constitution and our bylaws to reflect what the Scriptures say about how a church should function. Let's pray. Father, I just simply ask that this morning you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your book. Would you help us as a church, as a congregation, right here in the heart of our great city, would you help us to live in a manner that is consistent with your holy word? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. This morning, I would like you to think on or answer it by the end of the sermon, one question. And I will explain as we go through it. But whose feet are you washing? Whose feet are you washing? This morning, as we examine the scriptures about deacons in the life of the church, what I want to do is I want to root my sermon in the Old Testament. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to move forward to Jesus, go to the Gospels, and we're going to look at some things Jesus said, and then we're going to the early church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6, and see what goes on there with deacons, and then we will land the plane in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And look at what a deacon is. So that's clear? We're going to start in the Old Testament, then we're going to go to Jesus, and we're going to look at the early church, and then we're going to see what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. And I'll promise that we won't be here for 3 hours. The term deacon comes from a Greek word, diakonos, which I think you all should know. No, you don't need to remember that. But did you see the connection deacon and diakonos? We actually didn't translate that word. We transliterated that word. And it simply means servant. A deacon is a servant. In the Old Testament, the term servant was used to describe the relationship of the Lord's people to God himself. So at the beginning of the sermon, I quoted from Psalm 19. Verse 10, let me read that again. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. And David is literally saying, God, your word is more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. And then in verse 11, he says, moreover, by them, by your words, this is King David writing, by them, by your words, is your servant warned. I find this quite remarkable. David is a king, top dog in the land. And when he gets down on his knees and he's talking to God, he sees himself as a servant of the Most High. And as I read that this week, I had to ask myself the question, is this how I relate to the Lord? It's not only David who speaks that way. Moses sees himself as a servant of God. Joshua, in Joshua 5, verse 14, says he's the servant of the Lord. Abraham is referred to as God's servant. The prophets are seen as God's servants. Even the entire nation of Israel, God calls them my servant. And again, my question is, when is the last time while you're on your knees before God, you identified yourself as God's servant, saying, God, whatever you want to do with my life, whatever you want to do with my day, whatever you want to do with my money, whatever you want to do with my stuff, I'm yours. I'm your servant. That's how David thought of himself. That's how Moses thought of himself. That's how the prophets thought of themselves. That's how the nation of Israel should have thought of themselves. But not one of them were perfect servants. Every one of them failed. Not one of them obeyed the Lord's will perfectly. They all fell short of God's holy standard. Which leads us to Jesus. As we've been going through Isaiah, haven't you been loving us just reading the book together? Like, it's just been so much fun. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Isaiah says this, or actually God says this, behold my servant. And what the Lord is saying to us is, he says, look, 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 my servant, behold. And then he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And this is 700 years before Jesus. And you're kind of left scratching your head. Who's he talking about? Who is this servant that God has chosen, that God's Spirit is upon, that He will bring forth justice to the nations. We see this phrase again in Isaiah 52, verse 13. In Isaiah 52, 13, we read, "Behold my servant," and we're told, "Look at him." But the question is, this is 700 years before Jesus. Who is this servant? Well, if you keep on reading, you go on into chapter 53, and you start at verse 4. Look at what he says. "Surely he, the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Isaiah's painting this picture of a servant, and we're puzzled, who is he? That God will pierce and crush, and by his very wounds we will be healed. Well, you and I know that Isaiah was talking about Jesus who was to come. Even Jesus is referred to as God's servant. Most remarkable. Let's look a little closer at Jesus. Let's go to the New Testament. Luke chapter 22. The disciples and Jesus are in the upper room. This is only hours before Jesus will be crucified. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" I try to picture this. The disciples, just hours before Jesus is to be crucified, they're in the room and they're arguing with each other like little kids, who's the greatest? This isn't the first time they've done that. We're told in Mark chapter 10 that they were arguing about the same thing. They obviously didn't hear what Jesus had to say then. And if you read this passage in Luke chapter 22 with John 13, which I think you need to, in John 13 you have a picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. What's fascinating about that is, in that culture, if you were coming into somebody's home, maybe to have a meal, the servant of the household or the slave of the household would wash the guest's feet. And then they would sit down to eat. But here, at this Last Supper, Jesus picks up the towel and the water, and he goes to his disciples, and he is washing their feet. He's functioning as their servant. This is the God who created the heavens and the universe. This is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. While they are arguing about who's the greatest. It's a crazy story. And what does Jesus say? He asks them a question. Did you catch that? He says, who's greater? Is it the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? The obvious answer is the one who's sitting at the table. That's the greater one, right? The one who serves is the waiter, the waitress. But Jesus then says, he doesn't answer his question, but what does he say? I am among you as the one who serves. The word that you read there, I am among you as the one who serves, is I am the one among you as the one who deacons. If we didn't translate it, we would just transliterate it. It would be, I am the one who deacons or serves among you. Fascinating. Isaiah tells us to behold him. We should be looking at him. In Mark chapter 10, at an earlier occasion when the disciples were arguing at who is the greatest, Mark chapter 10, verse 42 to 45, we read these words. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, that's not the only way he served them. That was actually a picture of a greater way that he would serve them and us. What he was about to do in a few hours after that meal was willingly go to the cross on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us. And he would go there to be wounded, as Isaiah says, to be pierced, as Isaiah writes, or as Jesus says, to be a ransom for many. In other words, to be so that he might purchase us or redeem us or atone for our wrongdoing. That's how Jesus serves us. No wonder Isaiah says, behold my servant. Look at him. Look at him. And did you notice in chapter 10, verse 43, these are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. They're Jesus' words. This is what he said to his disciples. But it shall not be so among you. We are not to exercise authority over and lord it over others. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Must be your deacon. Peter, who I'm sure was very fully engaged, knowing Peter, in these discussions of who was the greatest, much later, understanding more fully, Peter will say in 1 Peter 4:10, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As each of you have received a gift, use it to deacon one another. And so my question is, whose feet are you washing? I mean for you to actually think of one or two or three people that you are serving. This is not just a command for a few, it's a command for all. Whose feet are you washing? Now let's go to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6. This is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses. I want to read all seven. I want you to hear the story. It's important. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, up until this point, this is the church. It's still in Jerusalem. It's growing at a rapid pace. Chapter 2, 3,000 souls are added to the church. Chapter 4, verse 4, we find that 5,000 men are now part of the church. And here in Acts chapter 6, we see that the disciples are multiplying. They're growing. This church is growing. If it's 5,000 men plus men, women and children, and it's been growing since then, we're probably looking at a church close to 20,000 people. This is the beginning of the church. Far too many people for the church, for the 12 disciples, the apostles now, to deal with. And then a problem arises. There's a dispute between the Hellenists. Did you notice that? The Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. In that culture, they didn't have a safety net from the government. The church took care of that, or the Jewish people took care of that. Who are the Hellenists? The Hellenists were Jews. But they were Jews that were born abroad and now were living in Jerusalem. And so quite likely, they had a little different accent. Quite likely, they liked a few different foods that were somewhat different. There were some differences, but they shared the same heritage. They were all Jews. But in this very large church now, as they are distributing and caring for the widows among them, a problem arises. They're ignoring the Hellenists. So the church was not perfect on the front end. Just in case you think we should be like the church in the front end, they had their problems too. And what do the disciples do? They gathered the whole church together. I kind of wonder where they did that. Possibly the temple. But they gathered the church together, and then they make this declaration: "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Literally, to deacon tables. And so they said, verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." They don't just simply say, "Well, you know what? Go find 7 people that are really good at administrative functions and they'll figure out the task." They said, "No, these have to be men of good repute. They have to have a good reputation." He goes a little further. They go a little further and they say they have to be full of the Spirit, meaning they are full of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. It's obvious in their life that the Spirit of God dwells in them. So they went through some type of testing. But not only that are they full of the Spirit, but they have to be filled with wisdom. They are able to apply truth. "You choose them, we'll appoint them." But look at verse 4. It's quite fascinating. At the beginning of this little section, the church is multiplying. It's increasing in number. Verse 1. Verse 7, the church is growing and multiplying by disciples. So on bookends, you see the church growing, and you see the church growing, and then you have this problem in the middle. And right at the heart of this little story, verse 4, what do you see? Luke doesn't want us to miss it. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Who are the we? The 12 apostles. And they're not just going to, you know, once in a while, we're going to work one day a week. No, we're going to devote ourselves. We're committed to this, to prayer. And did you get that word? The ministry, literally the deaconing of the word. The apostle says our role, our gift that God has given us is to deacon, to serve you, the very word of God. And why is this important? Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Next line. And the number of the disciples multiplied. There's a connection where the word of God is proclaimed faithfully. There is life. Where the word of God stops being proclaimed faithfully, the church dies. And the 12 didn't say, hey, we're way better than serving on tables. No, that's not their point at all. Their point was, we've got to continue to pray and serve the word. And so we need somebody to come alongside us and help with this very important task of bringing unity between these two, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And they didn't just pick anyone, they picked individuals who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Throughout the history of the church, we have looked at this section as the beginning of deacons. Although they're not called deacons, they're told that that's what they're doing, they're deaconing. And very quickly in the early church, we see the church actually having deacons. In Philippians chapter 1, we read Paul writing to the Philippians. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, that is the elders or the pastors, same word, same, different words meaning the same function, with the overseers and deacons. The early local churches had deacons and elders. And that brings us to our last section, 1 Timothy 3. Starting at verse 8, all the way down to verse 13. Again, it's important that we read these words. And remember, again, the word of God is like gold, it's like honey. And as we saw in the early church, it brings life. So this is why we spend so much time in the book. 1 Timothy 3. Starting at verse 8, let's read. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The task of a deacon is important. But the individual assigned to that specific role is also highly important that that person meets a certain criteria. Did you catch that? Deacons must be dignified. Some of your translations will say worthy of respect. There ought to be a seriousness about them. Not that they can't have fun, but their behaviors and attitudes are not frivolous. They're not double-tongued. In other words, they're not hypocrites. What they say, they mean. They don't say this to one person and something different to another person. They're consistent in their speech. They're not addicted to too much wine. They're not controlled by substances other than by the gospel and the Spirit of God. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. They're not grasping after things. Instead, they are generous. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. True, nowhere in our list, like as in elders, are they told that they must be able to teach, but they do need to be holding to the faith. The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they need to understand the gospel so well that they understand that they've been forgiven. That their conscience, that they're right before God. And so they can serve now from a clear conscience and out of a gratefulness for what Christ has done. Let me stop there for a moment. I meant to do this a little earlier in the sermon, and I didn't, but I think it's important. These men, you know, they held to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It would be remiss of me to think that in a church, in a group this size, that everybody understood what the gospel was. So let me be clear. The gospel is good news. It's such incredibly good news. But it starts with bad news. That every one of us, no matter what our upbringing is, we have all fallen short. There is no one righteous, Paul says. The psalmist says, no one does good. All fallen short of his glory. And as a result of that, the wages of sin is death. We've been cut off from an almighty God. But Jesus, remember, behold my servant. What does he do? He comes. God himself becomes a man. Lives a perfect life that you and I could not live. And dies in our place, paying our penalty. He, the ultimate servant, dies in my place. And for those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. It's not what I do, but it's what Jesus has done. And I just put my trust and my confidence in him. And now God sees me as righteous. Not because I am perfectly righteous. Ask my dear Lynn. She will tell you very quickly. But in the eyes of God, I am righteous because my faith has been put in Christ and his payment for my sin has been taken care of. A deacon needs to understand that. A deacon needs to be able to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And it's out of that that he serves. Lastly, in this section, verse 10, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So do you see, this is someone who's tested. Now, remember, every Christian is called to serve. That's why I ask the question, whose feet are you washing? If you're a Christian, you've enjoyed the benefits of knowing Christ, being saved by him, being rescued by him. Out of gratitude, you should be washing others' feet, serving other people. That's all of us, including me. I'm not above that. What I'm doing right now, I hope, is serving you. But there are certain individuals in the church that lead us in this deacon work, in serving. And as a need arises, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, the church goes, okay, well, who should lead us in this? Who should give themselves to this? And we'll join them. But those individuals have to be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy, need to hold fast to the mystery of the faith, and they need to be tested, proven, blameless. And then look at verse 10. Their wives likewise. Now, there's some debate on what do we do with this verse. And I think it's a healthy debate, and it's a debate I'm not going to become dogmatic on, but it's a debate that every church has to wrestle with. The ESV says their wives likewise, and so this looks like, okay, well, he's talking to deacons, but now the wife also has to meet a certain standard. But that also could be read, as the New American has, woman likewise. And we have to wrestle with what is he saying. So I think that the New American actually has it right. If you have your ESV, there's actually a footnote at the bottom of the page, and it says it could be wives likewise or woman likewise. And so they acknowledge it could be one of those three things. Now I'm going to talk through this. Try to follow me, okay? We'll start with there, the word there in verse 10. This is important, so hang with me. Sorry, verse 11. Their wives. In the original, there is no there. A lot of the translations have said, okay, well, he's talking obviously about his wife, their wives, and so they actually put that word in there for us to make sense of it in the English. They could be right. But it's not there. And so I think the New American has it closer when they say woman likewise. Now you say there's a big difference between, well, maybe not a big difference, but there is a difference between wives and women, right? Not every woman is a wife. So what's he talking about here? 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul uses the exact same Greek word some five different times, starting in verse, 9. Likewise, also, that woman. The word he uses there in verse 9 of chapter 2 is the exact same word he uses in verse 11. In Greek, it could be one or the other. The context will help us understand which one to use. Verse 10 of chapter 2. But with what is proper for woman, he uses the word woman, and the Greek word is the same word that we find in chapter 11, verse 3. In verse 11, let a woman learn quietly. Pastor Norm talked about this last week. The Greek word that he's using there is the same word that we find in verse 11. In verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. The word woman there is the same word that is used in verse 11 and translated wives. Then we get to chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach to the husband of one wife. Same word, wife, as we find in verse 11. It's okay to translate it either way. You following me? It depends on the context. And so this is typically the way we translate in verse 2, the husband of one wife. But if you go to the original, it literally says, word for word, one woman man. I think that's significant, particularly when we think of that time period. That would work this time period too. But in that time period, it was quite common for a man not only to have a wife would be the mother of his children, but he would have a mistress or mistresses on the side. And so Paul is making it abundantly clear, A, that's a no-no for every Christian, but particularly for elders. And as you will see in verse 12, deacons as well, they are to be a one-woman man. No unfaithfulness. And then we get to verse 11, and I think he continues to use the word woman. Woman. Not speaking of their wives, as the deacons' wives, but as a new category. Just like he says, likewise deacons, now he says, likewise woman. And he gives them a list of commands that are pertinent. Verse 11, they also must be dignified, worthy of respect. They should not be slanderers, not gossiping. They need to be sober-minded, have sober judgment, temperate, self-controlled, and they need to be faithful. in all things, trustworthy in all things. And now he's speaking, I think, specifically to the woman deacons. And then in verse 12, he speaks to the men deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Be one woman man. Managing their children and their own households well. As we learned from Pastor Sean, that the husband is the head of the family and is supposed to take care of and lead the family. And so he speaks in verse 12 to the men. And so we as pastors have wrestled with this. But we think the Lord has made it very clear that both male and female serve in this deaconing role, leading ministries, but there is a high standard to which they are called. Are you tracking with me? You say, why are we going through the nuts and bolts of all this? It's important. It's important for us to understand and talk through it and think through it, particularly as we move forward as a church in this direction. Notice finally in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve in such a way, there is a great reward. It's okay to acknowledge that. You know, throughout history, deacons have been an important piece of the history of the church. This week I read this little book, very clear. It's called Deacons by Matt Smethurst. Very clear, very concise, very grounded to the text. He has a spot in here where he talks about deacons in church history. This was actually, I marveled at this. Let me read. The Nazis, it turns out, did not like deacons. After the Netherlands fell to Germany in 1940, deacons in the Dutch Reformed Church rose up to care for the politically oppressed, supplying food and providing secret refuge. Realizing what was happening, the Germans decreed that the office of deacon should be eliminated. Responding in a general synod on July 17, 1941, so the church all got together and they wrestled with what should we do with this, and the Dutch believers resolved, whoever touches the diaconate, or the deacon ministry, interferes with what Christ has ordained as a task of the church. Whoever lays hands on a diaconi lays hands on worship. Do you remember? We went through Romans 12 2 weeks ago. This is your spiritual worship, your spiritual service. After everything that Christ has done for us, we're to serve Him. And the office of deacon is somebody who's just carrying that for the church. Throughout history, it's interesting, in that context, the Germans backed down. I don't know if Hitler ever backed down to anything. It's a fascinating story. Throughout the history of the church, the deacon role has been so important. We must not forget that. So what? What do we do with these things? Let me wrap her up. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, your identity should be that of as a servant. Is that how you identify yourself? A servant of Him? Is it reflected in the way you talk to Him? So what? Well, another so what is Jesus is a servant that we are called to behold, to look at. He laid down His life for us. In a sense, He washed our feet, became our servant by giving His life as a ransom for us. That's a big deal. If we've tasted of this grace, if we know this forgiveness, then we ought also to see our lives as meant to serve one another. In fact, God has given us gifts to use in serving one another. And finally, as a church, as needs become obvious in our church, as they arise, We must choose leaders, deacons, that are qualified, men and women, who will faithfully lead us in serving one another so that the elders may continue to focus on word and prayer. May our Lord graciously build His church. Let me pray. Father in heaven, as I pause and behold Your Son, I'm astounded that You would step out of heaven, the Creator of the heavens and the universe. And not only would You walk among us, but Lord, You would submit to a cruel and horrible death. You were pierced for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. And by Your wounds, we have been healed. Thank You. And out of an incredible gratefulness, Father, I pray that every man, woman, and child who calls First Baptist their home, I pray that they see that they not only Your servant, but they would also see that they are called to serve one another. Lord, show us whose feet we are ought to wash. And then, Father, I pray that You would give us men and women. You would raise up men and women from this church who would go hard at serving and leading us in serving in various needs that we might have internally and externally in reaching this great city and the world that literally lays at our fingertips. Father, would we do this all the while preaching faithfully the Word of God and be giving ourselves faithfully to prayer. And so, Lord, I ask that You build Your church and may the gates of hell not prevail against. In the name of Jesus, I pray.